Okay. Good evening, everyone. Is it cold outside? I haven't been outside in hours. It's getting cold. Okay. We are so delighted that you are here with us for our fall lecture series. As you know, and Tim will mention it, we just finished the sermon series on how to get what you want. Doesn't that sound so aggressive? But it's been a great sermon series. But it also relates very, very much to St. Augustine and his work on ordered desires or ordered loves. And so we thought we'd explore that a bit. And so tonight, Tim is going to speak about what Augustine meant when he talked about rightly ordering our desires. Next week, I get to talk about the drama and destruction of disordered desires. Don't you love that alliteration? And we'll talk about what the consequences are when we disorder our loves. And then Jim Edwards will be here for our third and last series on how to discipline our desires and what Scripture tells us about that. So tonight we're pleased to have Tim with us. Tim is really a patristics expert, mostly with Basil, but that's something I put in my spaghetti. Nobody knows. And we are delighted to have Tim with us tonight. And you're going to be blessed by this presentation. After the presentation, you'll have time to discuss some of these issues around your table. You have the discussion questions there. You might even want to look at the discussion questions so that can order your thinking. About Tim's lecture, so you'll be more prepared for discussion afterwards. And you may want to move to tables where you can have a greater number of people there. But anyway, we are glad that you are here tonight. We will have a brief time for Q&A after the table discussion, okay? So save your questions until then. Your question. So he always has questions, good questions. You're looking at me strange. Let's open with prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this time to gather. We thank you for your servant and our brother in Christ, Augustine, who has shown us so much about what it means to have you fill our lives and to respond to your claim on us. We pray now that you will be with Tim as he teaches us, that we will learn exactly what we need to learn in order to grow more and more into the image and likeness of our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Junior. And I always feel like I want to give a disclaimer at these lectures, which is, I am a preacher, but giving a lecture is really different from giving a sermon. And so if you haven't seen me as a preacher, come back. But giving a lecture, this is a lecture, and I'm going to ask you to, you know, to pay attention, because I'm not going to entertain as much as happens in the course of a short sermon. And so we just have to kind of focus in the lecture. But I always feel like that's a good disclaimer to give. So the desires of your heart, what do humans want? If there's one thing that we are good at, it is wanting stuff. We're good at wanting. I can't remember a moment when I didn't want something. We're desiring creatures. We're made to want. We're made to need. We're dependent from birth. In fact, some of the first conscious moments in a human life is recognition of lack. We need something, and we are desirous of something to come from the outside to satisfy our needs. But how do we get what we want? We just finished our sermon series, How to Get What You Want, looking at the longings of the human heart. There are things that we all need and desire and want. We're hungry, to quote Bruce Springsteen. Everybody's got a hungry heart. There's an empty place inside, a God-shaped hole, as some have said, that we try to fill, and there are needs and desires inherent to the human condition. We all want. We develop from the infancy of just literally coming into consciousness, aware of want, and now we've got a hierarchy of desires and needs that are very high-minded. We want to be loved. We want to be in control. We want to make a difference. We want purity. We want peace. We want justice. And when these needs go unmet, we naturally search for new means to try to fill them. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope delayed makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life." So, Ben, am I doing these or are you doing these? Either way. Okay, cool. I actually don't have them highlighted, so if I miss one, just get us to it. But hope delayed makes the heart sick. There's a sickness of heart when I'm hoping for something, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Tree of life is an enormous image in Scripture. The tree of life is in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, and when they are shut out of the Garden of Eden, it's primarily the tree of life that God is blocking them from access to. And when you come to Revelation at the end and the consummation of all things, there's a reuniting of the fallen person with and a fallen humanity with the tree of life. Desire fulfilled is a tree of life. That's a huge thing to say. I want that tree of life. I want to know how a desire can be fulfilled. How does God deal with our desires? How do you get what you want? How will you satisfy the desires of the human heart? Psalm 34:7 says, "Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Okay, what do I do with the desires of my heart? I take delight in the Lord. Take delight in the Lord. Now, the Hebrew of that, delight, it means taste the deliciousness of God. It means almost like Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Delight in God. That's more than just trust or faith or enduring belief. It's more than remembering that God is there and that he will act when it looks like he's not and won't. To delight in the Lord is more than just intellectual assent, more even than faith. It's this joy in the deliciousness of God. Love God. So is that it? If you show enough delight, if you show enough love, if you produce enough emotion towards God, then you'll get what you want. Is that how have we unlocked the key? Not exactly. We can go two directions here with this text. Take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. It could mean that in your relationship with God and your joyful relationship with God, God will give you good things. It absolutely does mean that. God does love to give good gifts. God loves to be the Father in heaven who gives good gifts to those who love him. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Which of you, if your son asks for a stone, for bread, will give him a stone? If your son asks for fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" God loves to be the Father who gives good gifts. But it also, you could take it a second direction. In fact, it means both of these things at the same time. It could mean something else. If you put your delight in God above all things, if you delight in God and you revel in the love of God, that will have a transformative effect on your heart. And when it says he will give you the desires of your heart, then what it is saying is that the effect of delighting in God is going to be a transformation of your heart where you desire different things. The things that you once desired that were ungodly become pale and they become colorless and they lose their allure. And the things that are godly, that are of God, your heart actually starts to develop a fire and a flame for those things, for those godly things. God will give you, take delight in the Lord as your primary love, and he will give you the desires of your heart. A whole new set, you see. You were wanting the wrong things. You actually were wanting a snake instead of a fish. You actually were wanting a stone instead of bread. And God changes your desire to want right things. We are wanting beings. We are wanters. Alexis de Tocqueville toured the young American nation, and he wrote about the American spirit. And he said, in America, I have seen and that the freest and best educated men and circumstances to be the happiest to be found in the world. There's great people in America. They're educated. They've got a great circumstance. Yet, it seemed to me, Ben and I have to decide which one of us is clicking. I'll try, Ben. I'll try. And then if I fail, catch me up. Yeah. Yet it seemed to me that a cloud habitually hung on their brow, and they seemed serious and almost sad, even in their pleasure. They've got all this opportunity. They've got all this education. They've got this new frontier, this American spirit, and yet they're kind of, they seem kind of sad. Why? The chief reason is for this is that they never stop thinking of the good things they have not got. Something in the American spirit of wanting the next thing. We are wanters, but we often send our wanting in wrong directions. We want wrong. We want the wrong things. We want things that don't satisfy. I resonate with Isaiah 55 when Isaiah says, he says, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, you who have no money. See how you want something, it just disappears in front of you? Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, you who have no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money, this is the good, why spend money on what is not bread? And your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. And then further on down, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Isaiah asks, why do you spend your money on what is not bread, your labor on what does not satisfy? And I resonate with that, and I say, Isaiah, I would love to know, right? Help me. You tell me, why do I do that? I would love to know, why do I spend my labor on stuff that just isn't satisfying? Why do I spend my money on what doesn't feed me? I suppose there are promises made by these things that are not fully kept. Or much worse, are half kept. John Ortberg years ago introduced me to an article in Psychology written by a doctor who works in addiction research named Vincent Felitti. And it's an article entitled, It's Hard to Get Enough of Something That Almost Works. It's hard to get enough of something that almost works. Alcohol almost works to make you happy or at peace or comforted, but not quite. Drugs almost give you, I imagine, a transcendence, a metaphysical spirituality or a calm or a peace, almost, but not quite. Pornography almost makes you feel loved and comforted, but not quite. Not quite. Gambling almost makes you feel powerful, on the verge of success, but then not so much. These things kind of make promises and give you a little but not all, and then they trap you in the shackles of diminishing returns. Like a drug addict, to get the same high as before, you need even stronger. To feel as good as the first rush, you need a stronger heroin or onto crack or whatever, and on and on. And I'm not even sure if that's the right order, to be frank. But you need to get that same rush, you need to go deeper into it. And so you're shackled in the chains of diminishing returns. You go deeper and deeper and further, sacrificing more and more. And that damnable idol stands before you silent as you absolutely pour out your blood before it. It's hard to get enough of what almost satisfies. Hope delayed makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. So it matters where we're pointing our desires. It matters where what we want. Yes, human beings are wanting beings, but it matters what we want. It matters a great deal what we want. So another way to ask this is, okay, so what do you love? What do you love? What do you love? You are what you love. What do you desire? What you want? These things operate as magnetic forces in your life, and you have to at some point stop and say, what do I love? Because it's going to pull me toward it, and I don't want to be loving something unworthy of my love, because as I love what's unworthy of my love, I get shackled in the chains of diminishing returns before a merciless idol. What do you love? What's pulling you? Abigail, my wife, grew up visiting her parents at a cottage on the Chesapeake Bay, the eastern shore of the Chesapeake Bay, which is actually very rural farm country in Maryland. It's all cornfields, and then you're right on the water all of a sudden. And we were driving there one time. I'd be in Colorado boy, where nothing grows at all ever. And we drove out on a trip from the house past this field of sunflowers, and it occurred to me, but I didn't say it because I was worried how foolish I would sound, but it occurred to me they were all pointing in the same direction. And I just sat there wondering. I thought, man, how did they get all the seeds to fall in exactly the right? That's amazing. I didn't say it out loud. And then we're driving back, and they were all facing the same direction, but I could have sworn they were facing a different direction that morning. I thought, am I going crazy? And so I said to Abigail, I said, how do all these sunflowers face the same direction? Is there a planter that... And weren't they facing the other direction this morning? And my dear wife explained, which you already know, I can tell, that somehow these things turn. I mean, I still don't know how, but they turn towards the sun. Sunflowers, right? They turn towards the sun. And in the course of the day, they turn towards the sun again. They're always facing their growth. Is their delight in the warmth of the sun. I've got a plant in my office now, keeping a plant alive. I had one, it died, but this one, my daughter says, will live no matter what I do. And so periodically I water it, and when I do periodically water it, I turn it a bit because I know it's growing towards the sun. We're not so different. We grow toward what we love. And sometimes we don't even think. I'm not going to stop and measure my loves. I'm not going to ask what I love. But you're growing towards what you love, and you're actually becoming what you love. You're taking on its characteristics, its shape. Some of it is hitting you and is changing you. So we have to ask, am I wanting right things? I'm a wanting being. Am I loving right things? What do I love the most? What is the object of my love. The worth and excellence of a soul, it's been said, is to be measured by the object of its love. Or, to finally bring us to our friend Augustine, for when there is a question as to whether a man is good, one does not ask what he believes or what he hopes, but what he loves. What we love matters. It will define us. Russell Reno is a theologian and a political philosopher, editor of a journal called The First Things Journal out of New York City. And he wrote an article 10 years ago trying to understand some of the moral and ethical turns that were emerging with such ferocity and how we were at a place, for example, where it was more important that a young man who desires to be known as a woman can play volleyball as a woman than it is that the girls on the team are physically safe. So he's how do we get to a place where that desire outpaces the need for safety for the girls on the court? He wrote a very thoughtful article about it. I mean, this is not just bombastic. But his point was in his study was that when we take what someone desires and we put it at the very top of everything, we enter into a new realm of ordering society, which he calls the empire of desire. The empire of desire. It matters what we want. This is a long quote. It serves a moral conviction, widespread though often tacit, that human beings flourish to the degree that they are free to satisfy their personal desires. In fact, it's gone further than that since he wrote the letter. It's a matter of identity and human rights. But the idea is emerging, okay, if a person is going to flourish, the way you measure their flourishing is to ask, to what degree is this person free to satisfy their personal desires? The same conviction underwrites our therapeutic vocabulary of empowerment, the pedagogy of multiculturalism, and our paradoxical moral code of non-judgmentalism. What makes for happiness and fulfillment, and here we enter into the metaphysical dream that defines our era, is an empire of desire. We affirm countless little disciplines to ensure health, productivity, success, and social harmony, but we push these social mores, disciplines, and restraints to the margins of our souls, creating space for bespoke lives tailored to our desires. So as if what's most important to me is to have kind of an internal tailor who's going to fashion my life to fit my desires. You know, like if you imagine a tailor fitting you for a suit, I need to define my flourishing as the measure of to what degree can I fashion my life to fit my desires. My desires are the chief end. You see, if my desire is the very top concern, the very top priority, then to the degree that I'm flourishing, I have the freedom to have life tailored to fit my desires, a bespoke life. In the empire of desire, Charlie can become Charlene without guilt, shame, or social stigma, which is, this is the thing people are trying to understand. How do we get to a place where that desire to be known as a gender that is not my biological gender is now more important or has greater priority than other things we used to be concerned with as a society, safety and some other things. So the empire of desire. If an individual desire or wanting is placed as the highest value without any manner of social or religious or philosophical gauge for evaluating the propriety of the desire, then what do you imagine? Whatever I want is right by virtue of my having wanted it. You see? If desire takes that place in society, if an individual desire takes that place, and my desires actually define my identity, and my identity is defined by human rights, then and there's nothing that can sort of speak in from the outside, either social or philosophical or religious, there's psychological, there's nothing that can speak in from the outside, then you get to a place where whatever I want is right by virtue of my having wanted it. Whatever I desire is my identity, and to ask me to deny that desire is to commit an atrocity against my human rights. So, can you imagine where this road leads? Well, I think society is actually starting to imagine and starting to see and realize where it leads and is starting to make some turns in a corrective way. But it matters what we desire, and that, potentially, those desires can change. I find thinkers like Reno help me to understand some of what we're seeing in our common lives today, where we are wanting beings. And often our wanting is misdirected or is overly prioritized. And it must be subject to internal and external scrutiny and moral judgment. This is not a new idea. You are what you love. You grow towards what you value most. The direction of your desire will determine your future. So what do you love? When we value anything in creation more than we value and cherish the Creator, we get into trouble. Psalm 135 says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths, but cannot speak, eyes, but cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear. There is not breath in their mouths." And then this, "Those who make them will be like them. And so will all who trust in them." When we put something in creation above the Creator, it's a deaf and a dumb and a blind idol, we become deaf and dumb and blind ourselves in setting that thing up that high. Paul wrote to the Romans warning them that they were surrounded with idolatry and that that can be very damaging to the soul. He explained the corruptions of their contemporary culture in this way. He said, "The reason the world around you is corrupt," he said, "is because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. For this reason, they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles." What's happening here? What's happening here is a deformity of the soul. The soul is like a mirror, and it was meant to reflect the glory of God. And when that mirror is pointed at something less than God, when we honor something as greater than God that is not greater than God, when we love things for our own sake and what we think those things can do for us, a deformity happens of the mirror of the soul. It becomes concave. It twists in on itself. It's no longer outwardly reflecting the glory of God. It's now trying to be inwardly focused at what satisfies the self. And that causes a concavity. Have you ever looked in a spoon? What's happening inside the spoon? Thin?
You become thin.
You become thin, yeah. That's a happy spoon. Yeah, and turns it around. Oh, you become fat. Yeah, right. Everything in it is upside down and backwards. And when your soul is concave, is curved in by worship of something less than God, then everything becomes upside down and backwards. There's a deformity of the soul. It grows concave. We are sucking everything into us rather than reflecting the beauty around us in praise to God. Everything goes upside down and back and forth. Up is down, wrong is right, good is evil, evil is good, sweet is bitter, bitter is sweet. And this is the great danger of the disordered love. The soul gets turned in on itself. So, Augustine of Hippo, church leader in the early church and a great theologian and philosopher, and he prayed to God, ordinate in me caritatem. Ordinate in me caritatem. That means, Lord, order my desires within me. Order my loves. Set my loves in order. He believed we needed to go a little deeper than just saying, God, give me what I want. We needed to trust God to change what we want. We needed to say, God, here's what I want, but what I really need is for you to change what I want. I need you to order my desires, to order my loves. If I love something above you, I need you to point it out. I need you to reset my loves. I need you to change my heart. Make me love you above all things and love other things in a right order, a right priority. When my heart goes disordered, horrible things can happen. So let me love right things. Let me want right things. And this is actually how we get what we want. This is actually how a desire fulfilled becomes the tree of life. It's when God changes what we want. And as he changes what we want, we recognize he's also meeting us in our desire. He's fulfilling our desires. This is the tree of life. Let God change what you desire. Augustine was born in 354 to a Christian mother named Monica and a pagan father named Patricus in Roman North Africa outside of Carthage, modern-day Algiers. He was resistant to his mother's faith. He ran a little wild as a young man. He was a womanizer and partier and lived it up in the ancient Roman Empire. But his mind cried out in search of logic and meaning in the universe. His father pushed him into what was the premier educational track of the ancient world, which was rhetoric. Similar to what we call law, only much less grounded in anything resembling the truth. If laws, well, we won't go down that route. but it was entirely focused on having the power to rhetorically persuade. And so you'd get hired to defend someone in a case, which was often, these cases were often just in front of the mob. And your job was to put on a show so that your client looked good in the case. And so, yeah, but this was the premier track of careers, and it was the primary way to escalate up the social ladder and gain power and prestige and riches. Augustine believed that love has the power to move and transform the mind, the heart, and the will. Love changes you. What you love matters. You will become what you love the most. In fact, he's sometimes called the theologian of love. There's no greater force in his thinking. And I don't know exactly what got him thinking about motivations and impulses so much, except that we do have his own record of his early life in a book called The Confessions. The Confessions. He made a lot of mistakes in his life. And when he was elevated to, and when he became a Christian, and then later on he was elevated to the role of bishop, he didn't become a Christian until he was in his early 30s. When he's elevated to the role of bishop, he knew that those mistakes were going to come back. Like when someone gets nominated for the Supreme Court. I look at people putting stuff online today and I think, we're just not going to have Supreme Court justices one day because all the stuff is out there. It'll all come back, you know. We'll just have to do away with it. There's no one. Anyway, so he knew that that someone was going to come and say, but you're the guy who, and he said, well, I think what I'll do is I'll just write all that out. And so he wrote what is, in the Western world, the first autobiography that is honest and introspective and somewhat self-deprecating, and it became, this is the birth of the autobiography in the Western world, is Augustine's Confessions. And the reason he did it was he didn't want to get caught in the role of bishop and someone say, aren't you the guy who said, yeah, I told you about it. It's on page 37. You know, I already told you about that. So he figured, and the thing is, he didn't want to be bishop anyway. And so he, as he wrote it and he put it out, he thought, well, if they kick me out, all the better. So it's this very honest telling. Every other autobiography before in the ancient world was a self-celebrating autobiography. Think Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, or, you know, I went and I conquered. I came, I saw, I conquered. This is, hey, you want to know the dirt? It's all in here. Nothing in the closet. And as we read this, we learn. Augustine had experienced getting shackled in the trap of diminishing returns. He knew what it was to be trapped by the pursuit of beauty. Beautiful women, beautiful experiences. He wasn't capable of enjoying beauty without getting trapped by it. In fact, he felt addicted to some things and found that his body produced a shackling, constraining pattern of bad habits. Here's some of what he wrote. I cared for nothing but to love and be loved. But my love went beyond the affection of one mind for another, beyond the arc of the bright beam of friendship, beyond kind of a healthy love for one another. Bodily desire like a morass, an adolescent sex welling up within me, exuded mists which clouded over and obscured my heart so that I could not distinguish the clear light of true love from the murk of lust. Love and lust together seethed within me. In my tender youth, they swept me into the whirlpool of sin. More and more, I angered you, God, unawares, for I had been deafened by the clank of my chains, the fetters of the death which was my due to punish the pride of my soul. So he couldn't hear God because of the rattling of the chains of his sin. He couldn't choose what was good or the beautiful. His habits became chains that kept him, as he said, tossed and spilled, floundering in the broiling sea of my fornication. That's his words, not mine. Messed up, troubled. That's the theme of Augustine's telling of his own life. And he recognized we are unsettled until we settle with God. So the whole book opens with this famous, Lord, you made us for yourself. Hearts find no peace until they rest in you. The power of desire, of what you love, of what you want, will define you and possibly capture you. And so Augustine warned. That was his own experience. Sin and disobedience have their own allure. And he reflected, looking back over the decades of lust and looking at truly regrettable mistakes. He reflected all the way back. He said, where do these motivations stem from? How did I get going wanting things that don't satisfy? How did I get going buying bread that doesn't feed me and using my labors on stuff that doesn't satisfy? How did I get down the track of wanting a snake instead of a fish, wanting a stone instead of bread? And he goes all the way back in his life. When did this start? And he remembers a time when he was with his buddies, with his friends as a boy. And as they were walking by a neighbor's house who had a grove of pear trees, and there was a high wall, the team kind of said, let's steal some pears. And so he jumped in. He said, oh, sure, let's do it. And looking back on it, though, he didn't blame his buddies. He blamed himself. I wanted to do it, he said. My desire was to enjoy not what I sought by stealing, but merely the excitement of thieving and the doing of what was wrong. See, what he realized was he looked back on this and said, we jumped the wall to steal the pears. And he says, I don't even like pears. You know? So he's thinking, why did I even do that? I don't even like pears. I wanted the thrill of thieving, the doing what was wrong. There was a pear tree near our vineyard laden with fruit, though attractive in neither color nor taste. To shake the fruit off the tree and carry off the pears, I and a gang of naughty adolescents set off late at night. We carried off a huge load of pears, but they were not for our feast, but merely to throw to the pigs. He didn't even want the pears. He chucked them out for the pigs, but there was something in his heart that wanted to steal, the excitement of disobedience, the thrill of autonomy, of being lawless, and the thrill of independence from moral rules. And looking back, he sees that's the root. There's one of the roots of sin, the desire to turn away from God. He wanted that. We are wanters. We are wanting beings. And what we want matters. It determines who we become. Is there any hope? God broke in on Augustine's life. God is breaking on, God breaks in on many lives. He's breaking in on our lives. Junior will speak next week more about the drama of disordered loves, followed by Jim Edwards in 2 weeks on how the Christian life is an opportunity to live with rightly ordered desires, and such peace comes with that. But it begins, how do we get out of this? It begins, we've got our soul sort of curved in. It begins with God revealing himself and pouring into our lives and our hearts so much love that we are popped back out of our concave, curvatus asse, deformity of the soul. He pours out his love. By his Holy Spirit, God pours his love into our hearts. Romans 5:5 is Augustine's probably key verse. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. He doesn't just tell us what's right. He pours his love into our hearts. And the other things that we love, when God's pouring his love in, the other things that we love, they just start to lose their, it's not so good, you know? It's not so exciting. With God's love in our hearts, the other things we love, the other loves, can be measured against that. And so, having experienced that, Augustine prayed, Lord, give me that more and more. He asked for strength to love God more. More than what? More than everything. Give yourself to me, my God. Restore yourself to me. I show you my love. I show you my love. Here it is. But if it is too little, give me strength to love you more. All that I know is this, that unless you are with me, and not only beside me, but in my very self, for in me there is nothing but evil, and whatever riches I have, unless they are my God, they are only poverty. So unless you get in me, I'm helpless. I can't fix this. God can restore himself to that primary place in our hearts. We are wanters, we're wanting beings, but what do we want? It's meant to be God. We might think, why did God make us so desire-driven when our desires just pull us off into a ditch? Why did God make us as these wanting creatures who desire, who long for things so much? Why, God, would you make me this way? Well, God made you that way to lead you to him. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. C.S. Lewis said, put first things first and we get second things thrown in. But second things first, and we lose both first and second things. My daughter Ellie, third grade, we lived in a place where I could walk her to elementary school and back. And I was doing my PhD at the University of Virginia, so I had flexibility in my daytime schedule. And so we got to walk to school a lot back and forth together. It was really a sweet time. And one afternoon, we were walking back home, and she stopped on the walk and said, Dad, look what I made. And she opened her backpack on the sidewalk, and she pulled out for me what she had made that day, which she held up in her hands. She was very proud. And it was a jumble of yarn and little bits of a clothes hanger and little pictures on pieces of paper, all kind of wadded together, this big wadded mess. And I immediately took on the proper fatherly face and said, "Ellie, that's beautiful." She said, "No, Dad, you're holding it wrong." And she took it out of my, you know, she took it and she held up the central piece and shook it a bit, and all the little pieces fell out. And it was a mobile, you know. It all was hanging, and when you've got the wrong thing up, when you're out of whack in your loves, it's just a jumbled mess. But when God is first, when Jesus Christ is first, when the love of God is poured into your heart to such a degree that all your other loves are lesser and they fall into place, well, now you really start to feel the peace and the beauty of truth. My son Jack is a cellist in a high school orchestra. And along the way to that was a lot of concerts from second grade on, you know, a lot of middle school concerts, a lot. And, you know, the stage, but at the end of it, we were in Marietta, Georgia, and he was first chair cello in this orchestra one night. And you walk in there and everybody's doing their thing, you know, it's just a big mess until what happens? Yep, and everything is focused. There is a power to bring everything into order, to bring everything into focus. There is a power to bring order out of chaos. There is a power to reorder our loves, and that power is God. God has demonstrated his power to bring order out of chaos, to order our loves, to change what we desire, what we want, to reorder our lives. And what we need is for God to pour his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit, to pour it in. It's got to come from the outside, and there has to be a humility that says, I'm not going to elevate my desire as the highest end. I'm going to say, God, I've got desires, very important to me. I've got these things that I want, and I need you to measure them, and I need you to order them, and I need you to take them as I submit them to you, and wrench them out of my hands, because otherwise I'll just walk around with a jumbled mess. And so we ask God to do that. Augustine believed that it's possible. I believe it's possible. Does your heart feel disordered and confused? Are there so many competing loves and confused passions that you're not sure where it's all supposed to sit on the stage and who's supposed to play? There is one song they all need to sing, and Jesus knows that song. What is discipleship anyway than asking again and again, do I love Jesus more? Do I love Jesus more than my pursuit of money? Do I love Jesus more than my disinterest in loving my neighbor? Do I love Jesus more than my desire for momentary pleasure? Do I love Jesus more? You remember Peter and Jesus at the end of Gospel of John. Do you love me more than these? We don't know what. The scripture doesn't tell us what Jesus was. You know, people will speculate, oh, he loves fish. He was obviously pointing to the fish, you know. Oh, he's concerned he's going to lead the disciples. He's obviously speaking to the disciples. Do you love me more than these? We don't know. And the point of not knowing is that whatever it is, Jesus is asking, do you love me more? Do you love me more? I've been moved to pray a prayer at times from the Book of Common Prayer that says, O God, who hast prepared for those who love thee such good things as pass man's understanding, pour into our hearts such love towards thee. You have to do it, that we loving thee in all things and above all things, may obtain thy promises, which exceed all that we can desire. You've got to reflect on that a little bit. It's a remarkable prayer. Your promises exceed all that we can desire. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. We need God to save us in our passions. We need God to pour such love for him into us by the power of the Holy Spirit that no competing loves can even take root. Such powerful and overwhelming love that no alternative love can take a shine to Jesus. Only God can provide such love. Only God can save us from our confused and disordered loves. So where is the tree of life? Where do all these desires actually land and actually find fruition and resolution? Where? Jesus. John 7, let anyone who is thirsty... Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. John 7, 37. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from them and will never be thirsty. Come to me, says Jesus, and John 6:35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never grow hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Why did Jesus make claims like that? I shouldn't go on and on, because I could go off on a little rabbit hole there. These are teleological claims. These are ultimate claims. You think as a disciple you grow thirsty again? Absolutely. So why does Jesus say things like this? Because he's the ultimate end of all thirst. He's the ultimate direction that all thirst is meant to face, all hunger, all need. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never grow hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Don't take a stone to eat. You've been chewing on stones. Turn to me, says Jesus. I'm the true vine. John 15, 1. You don't need to live cut off from the source of life like cut flowers in a vase, just waiting for all the color and life to fade away. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What do you want? How do you get what you want? Turn to Jesus. So we're going to take a little time to try to talk about some pretty difficult questions that are on your table. Augustine makes the claim that the way to measure a person is to ask what they love. If you want to know their character, ask what they love. I want you to ask each other, does that resonate with you? Does that make sense at all? Measuring a person's character by what they love. Number two, how should a person's inner desires be measured? What patterns of life can a Christian take on to keep a measure on his or her desires? If we accept the idea that we can't just be driven by our desires, we actually need something from the outside to do a little bit of gauging, a little bit of measuring. If we accept that, how do we get into a pattern where that actually happens in our lives? That's that second question. Third, Tim said the root of idolatry is a promise that nearly satisfies. What are some examples of promises that nearly satisfy? And then we'll just ask, why does addiction recovery involve acknowledgement of a higher power? Okay, good luck. We'll give you, Junior, what are we doing? Give 15, 20 minutes on that?
Let's do 15 minutes.
Okay. Ready, go.